Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time right now, not daylight time. Right? That's right, of course. Where is it? No, I guess we're on daylight time still. Boy, I don't even remember. You know, I don't even pay attention to that kind of thing. It's Pacific time anyway. We're in California, and therefore that's that time zone that's in California, whether it's daylight savings time or not. I believe that it has yet to change back, but very soon. Anyway, that's irrelevant. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, and the reason we're live rather than pre-recorded is so that we can actually have some dynamism on the program created by calls from you. And there can actually be some flexibility as to where the program goes. You know, a lot of talk shows, they begin with the host has a monologue on some topic, and then, of course, you're welcome to call and talk about that topic. I'm too lazy for that. I just want to start by talking about whatever is on your mind. And, I mean, it's not like I couldn't come up with a monologue every day, but I don't assume that I know what you want to hear about. That's why you have to let me know by giving me a call. And you can do that if you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, about anything of those sorts. Or if you have a disagreement with me, if you have a different viewpoint as a Christian on some Christian topic, or if you are not a Christian and would like to disagree with me publicly, simply about Christianity or about the Bible entirely, you are more than welcome to call. We'll try to give you plenty of time to express your thoughts, and I'd love to dialogue with you. There's a couple of lines open right now. The number to call, if you'd like to be on one of them, is 800-438-5090. The reason I paused there for a moment is that last night I did for the first time another radio program that I've started up. Is weekly on Sunday nights on a different station. It's actually on a secular station. It's not on a Christian station. And so there's a different name for the program. Of course, you're listening to The Narrow Path. The other program is called The Road to Find Out. And a couple of times last night on our first broadcast, I welcomed callers to The Narrow Path just as a reflex. I've been doing this for 12 years, saying welcome to The Narrow Path. And so I have to really kind of catch myself and make sure I don't use the wrong name on the wrong program and give out the wrong phone number, because it's a different phone number there, too. Anyway, that program, by the way, it went rather smoothly. We had no major hitches in it, and I have reason to believe that it'll be hopefully well received. We had quite a few callers and a guest on the show who was very cordial. And yet was an atheist, so we had some discussion along those lines. I think she'll be on with me again, because we really didn't get too far. She had a lot of questions of a challenging sort for me as a Christian, which she wanted to get to, and we didn't get to but one of them, I think. So we're going to have to have a continuation of that dialogue. But that's just all to say I have to now remember which name of which program to announce and which phone number to give out. I'm going to have to write that out for myself in each location so I can read it off so I don't get confused and give the wrong information. The number to call here, there's one line open right now, is 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090, and I would be glad to talk to you sometime in the coming hour. The sooner, the better. We're going to talk right now to Joe, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Joe. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Steve, I was reading this weekend, and I have it sounds like a simple question, but the scripture that says that those that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Mm-hmm.
What truth is he talking about? It seems like there's so many divisive issues among Christians where they're breaking off and separating and starting new churches, and it seems like, is it just the general truth of who Jesus is or who God is? Because it seems like truth is so elusive. And when it says worship him in spirit, does that mean that we have to be born again, that we have to have God's spirit within us in order to worship him truly? And I'll just go ahead and take my answer on the air.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now.
Well, of course,
Jesus is the one who made that statement when he was talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He said that God is a spirit. And he said those who worship God, he means those who worship God acceptably or in the way that God wishes to be worshipped, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I've encountered a number of different explanations from preachers and commentators as to what Jesus meant by worshiping in spirit and truth. Obviously, in spirit, it could mean in the Holy Spirit. That's one possibility. It's not the one I'm going to favor here. But there could be a case made for it. Because to worship in the Holy Spirit, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, when he's talking about the gift of tongues, he says, I will sing in the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. Apparently, praying and singing in the Spirit to Paul is our forms of worship in the Spirit, and he means in the Holy Spirit. And he's, in that particular case, he's referring to in tongues. I don't think that Jesus is using the term that way, though the verbal similarity could lead someone to believe that he's saying, well, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to worship God. Obviously, I believe that Christians do need to be filled with the Spirit, and that's not anything I would dispute, but I would dispute whether that's the meaning of Jesus' statement. Also, in truth, I've heard people suggest that this means that you must have theological correctness. You must have doctrinal truth in order to be an acceptable worshiper of God. Maybe some would limit that to having the correct theology about God himself. Obviously, if you're going to worship God, you have to worship the right God. And if the God you worship is defined in wrong theology, therefore wrongly defined, then you have the wrong God, they would say, and therefore you have to worship the true God, and your theology has to be the truth, has to be correct. So that is how many people would take it, and that seems to be the first suggestion you're making as a, you know, is it that or something else? Is it that we have to worship him in a state of being filled with the Spirit and in a state of holding correct theology? Well, certainly those terms can mean such things as that, and if that's all they could mean, we might have to just settle for that. But there are other possibilities. Some would say in the Spirit and in truth. Actually, some commentators, or someone I heard, maybe it was a preacher, he paraphrased it this way. And I don't agree with this either, but I thought it was quite clever. He said, with the heart and the mind. The Spirit, meaning the heart, and the truth, referring to what the mind perceives. And so this preacher was saying when Jesus said you must worship in the Spirit and in truth, that he meant with your heart and with your mind. As I say, that's kind of a clever way of saying it. And I don't mean clever in a demeaning way. I mean it in a positive way. When I heard that, I thought, wow, that's kind of interesting. But it's not what I think Jesus meant. What I think he meant was this. The woman at the well was asking whether it was the Jews or the Samaritans who worshipped God in the correct place. And by extension, of course, in the correct manner, because the Samaritans worshipped God in a different temple with different rituals than the Jews did. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem and their Levitical priesthood and the rituals that God gave. The Samaritans, to the north of them, had Mount Gerizim, where their shrine was built, and they had their own priesthood, their own rituals, which were different. And the woman asked Jesus, she said, well, your people say that we have to worship in Jerusalem. She means at the temple, according to the temple rituals. And she said, my people, the Samaritans, say we should worship in this mountain here, Mount Gerizim. Obviously in that temple and with the rituals associated with that. So she says, who's right? Which ritual, which place, which holy place is the place that God requires to worship? Where is, what is the ritual that we're supposed to follow? And Jesus said, woman, the day is coming, and now is, when they will not worship in this temple, or he said, in this mountain, nor in Jerusalem, but those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. Now, obviously, worship in spirit and truth is contrasted with worshiping either at the temple in Jerusalem or at the temple in Mount Gerizim. So what does that contrast suggest? It either is saying that people will worship regardless of the location they're in. They'll be in the realm of the Spirit and in the realm of the truth. instead of in the boundaries of Jerusalem or the precincts of Mount Gerizim. In other words, she's asking about location, and he's answering location. The location in which you must worship God rightly is in spirit and in truth. So it could be understood, reasonably, I think, that he's saying that whenever you are in the realm of truth and in the realm of the spirit and you're worshiping God, well, that's, you know, that's better than being in the realm of Jerusalem or the realm of Mount Gerizim. I say that'd be a good possibility, but I have an even another view that I think is more likely. And that is, worshiping in Mount Gerizim and worshiping Jerusalem were not just holy places. They were holy cults. Now, we use the word cult negatively. We use the word cult of some kind of heretical group. But the word cult literally just means a religious ritual, a system of religious ritual. And so that's how I'm using it now. The cultus, as the Latin word would be, the cultus of Jerusalem and the cultus of Gerizim refers not just to the sacredness of the location, but of the building, the rituals, the priesthood, you know, the requirements of the religion, which were all external things. And Jesus says it's not that. It's going to be, you must worship in spirit and in truth. And I believe what he is saying. I've given you several things I don't believe, but which some people would say, and which might have some merit. But my own thought is that he's saying in spirit means in your spirit, as opposed to externalistically, like the Pharisees in Jerusalem and probably whatever Samaria's counterpart was to the Pharisees was. Religious people have often been very externalistic and considered their religion to be a matter of outward rituals. But he's saying, no, it's not with these rituals. It's not with the cultus of these religious systems and religious places. It's internal. It's in your heart. It's in your spirit. So you need to, when he says you need to worship in spirit, I think he means your primary worship is what's inside, in your spirit, where that's inside of you, not, you know, the outward religious things you're doing with your body. It's spiritual, not physical. It's spiritual, not bodily, initially. I think that's what in spirit would mean. And I would maybe paraphrase that internally. And then he said, and in truth. Now, when we say in truth, you and I are probably thinking about propositional truth. You know, this true or this doctrine, this fact. But I think the term in truth is used a number of times in the Bible to mean in reality or truthfully or honestly or genuinely. To do something in truth. Remember John. In another place, in 1 John, he says, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, in truth, in that case, means genuinely, not fake, not hypocritically. You're supposed to love not only outwardly and verbally, but you're supposed to love in truth, John said in 1 John. And what that means is you need to love genuinely, not fakely. In truth means the opposite of hypocritically. And to say God's looking for people who worship him in truth, I think he means who worship him genuinely, not like these Pharisees, not like these priests, not like these people who are keeping the religious system. It's all external and fake for many of them. Now, I'm not saying that about all religious establishments today. I'm saying that that was Jesus' assumption and assessment of the religious leaders of his own day, that religion in his day, and no doubt he felt that the people in Samaria were not any better, the religious leaders there, that people perceived religion to be, and worship to be, along the lines of what the Pharisees modeled. But it was external rituals, and it was largely hypocritical. They had other things on their mind, they had other motives, they were apparently doing things that people should do out of love for God, but they had other interests, like to be seen by men, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. They were looking for praise of man. So my thought is this, that God wants people to worship in spirit means internally, as opposed to ritualistically with outward acts only. And in truth would mean genuinely, not hypocritically. So the religious norms of that day were primarily worship that consisted of outward and often hypocritical behavior, religious behavior. And Jesus is contrasting the worship that God's looking for with those two things. Not outward, but inwardly, in the spirit, in your spirit. Not in your religious actions that are external. And in truth would mean not hypocritically, but genuinely. Okay, long answer. Sorry if I bored anyone. Let's move along to the next caller, who is Ernest, calling from Las Vegas also. We also have a line open if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing?
Good.
I have a question. I guess it's kind of a funny question, but I'm just curious. In the Garden of Eden, when the serpent was talking to Eve, she didn't seem to be nervous about the snake, for one. And the Bible doesn't speak of it, but I was thinking if she went back to Adam, she probably would have been afraid of the snake, saying that this snake was talking. And I didn't, and I'm surprised. That kind of bothered me a little bit. But the other question I want to add to that is, the snake, God said he cursed the snake to the belly. Is that saying that this snake at some point in time had legs or was sitting upright? And I know it's kind of a strange question. It's just something that's in my mind. I was just curious about that. Do you know anything about that?
Yeah, I don't think the question is a strange one. I think it's one that comes to mind readily when we read the story. Well, first of all, we're assuming the story is literal, and I have no objection to that. I tend to take that story as a literal story, too. There are Christians who think it's figurative and so forth, but I'm not. I'm going to go with the way it's written and taking it as a literal account, okay? So, first question, why wasn't Eve afraid of the snake? Well, first of all, not all women are afraid of snakes, even now. But there was no reason for Adam and Eve to be afraid of any animal, because God had given them dominion over all the animals, and the snake was just another of them. And there, you know, the animosity or the enmity between humans and serpents was announced to be a new phenomenon after the fall. And of course, we're talking about before the fall here. So there would be no reason for Eve or any other person, of course, there was only Adam and Eve at this point, to be concerned about snakes. None of the animals were hostile to...
What about it talking? I'm sorry to interrupt. What about
okay,
it talking?
That, would that be like that? That's your second. That's the second question. We'll certainly take them in order. Your second question is, you know, why? What was the deal with the talking snake? Why didn't that put her off? I mean, if I was walking through the woods or a garden and a snake started talking to me, I'd be suspicious right from the get-go.
Exactly.
You know, now I don't know the answer to that. C.S. Lewis, I'm not going to support his view, but it's interesting. He was not a stupid man. He actually felt that animals did talk before the fall. I don't think that's very likely to be true. But if animals talked generally, then of course that would explain why Eve wouldn't have been concerned or alerted that something was amiss by having a snake talk to her. On the other hand, we do know there are animals that mimic human speech. Whether Adam and Eve had discovered this or not, I mean, we know that they don't speak rationally. They don't have conversations with humans like the snake did. But it may be that Adam and Eve, being brand new people, I mean, they were like little children, that they had never seen animals. This might even be a day after they were created. We don't know how soon it was. Could have been a day or two. They were still brand new in the world. They're still discovering things. It may be that they were not aware of an anomaly of an animal talking. After all, if you went to another planet and there were all new creatures that you'd never seen before, and you're just starting to discover these creatures, nothing they do would necessarily surprise you, because you don't know what's normal yet, you know? So I think that it's very possible that she would not be put off her guard, or put on her guard, I should say, by a talking animal, since I think she was new enough in the world to not know what to expect from animals. She couldn't have had a familiarity personally with all of them at this point. So I'm, you know, maybe I thought it was like a minor bird initially, you know, mimicking human speech initially. Maybe that made her curious. I don't know what she thought. It is peculiar. Certainly you and I would find it peculiar, but that's because we know enough about the animal world to know that animals don't have rational conversations. And then the third question about when God cursed the serpent, he said it'd have to go on its belly.
Yes.
Does that suggest that the serpent had legs before and did not have to squirm around on its belly? I think it does. I think it does suggest that. It doesn't say it in so many words, but it strikes me as likely. And I've always thought that since I was a kid reading this. But it's interesting as I got older and saw medieval art and so forth of the fall. A lot of times the serpent is depicted as having arms and legs as it's talking to Eve. So apparently this view that serpents once had, or the original serpent once had legs, and that it was cursed to go on its belly. You and I are not the first ones that occurred to. I mean, back in ancient art, many of them depicted that way. One thing that's rather interesting is there are a number of species of serpents, of snakes today, that have on their bodies what are called spurs. They're really, evolutionists would say, that they are vestiges of former legs, because evolutionists believe that snakes evolved from some form of reptile that had legs. And that these spurs that are located on a snake, perhaps where you might expect its pelvis to be, if they had a pelvis, and therefore where you'd expect hind legs to be, there's these irregular scales. Not all snakes have them, but there are some species that do. And evolutionists would take those to be vestigial organs, vestigial leftovers from evolution. But if the biblical account is true, they could be leftover reminders that the snake is on its belly because of the curse, not and it's not its original condition.
Have you read this one little part? I think I read it. It said that the snake was one of the most cunning animals at that particular time. Have you read across that? Read that?
Yeah, that says that in Genesis 3:1.
Right. So they have some intelligence to them. So, but you answered my question. I thank you very much.
Okay, Ernest. Thanks for your call.
All right.
Bye now. By the way, as far as the intelligence of snakes, I don't really think there's many herpetologists or zoologists that would attribute an awful lot of intelligence. Cunning, I guess we do use the word cunning sometimes for certain animals, certain predators and so forth. But when we're talking about an animal being cunning, we're really speaking about its instincts. We're not saying that it sits down each night and draws up a plan to capture its prey a certain way or anything like that. It's more of using a word that applies to human rationality and applying it to the behavior of animals, which we don't believe. We don't believe that in animals such behavior arises out of animal rationality. We believe it arises out of instincts. The hunting instincts of certain animals may strike us as very clever, very cunning, but they're not really the product of animal ingenuity. They're the product of instincts that they have, and we know that because they have them from the time they hatch out of their little shells. They don't have to learn these things. They don't have to think them through. They know from their inception that how to do things. Beavers build dams, birds build nests, spiders make webs. Very ingenious. If they had to think about it, we'd have to attribute great rationality to them and designing skills. But, of course, they don't think about it. They know how to do this naturally. They don't have to be taught. This is something that God has taught them. It's their instincts. Now, when we say that in Genesis 3 that the snake was the most crafty or the most cunning, this could simply be an anthropomorphic use of the term like we use it in some of the cases I mentioned. If we say that spiders are have a great deal of ingenuity in the way they build their webs. Well, the word ingenuity really only applies to rational beings like human beings. The spider doesn't have ingenuity, but its behavior exhibits what would have to be ingenuity if humans did the same thing. So we're using an anthropomorphic word. We're likening the spider to a person in our language. And the Bible might be doing that when it talks about the snake being the most cunning of the creatures. On the other hand, we know that particular serpent in the Garden of Eden was very cunning in the most rational sense of the word, but it wasn't because the snake had built-in rationality, but if I understand correctly, and there's a good possibility that I don't, but if I understand correctly, I think it was a snake that was possessed by the devil. That is, the devil was in disguise, just like Judas was later possessed by the devil, and the devil acted through that agency. That'd be my take. And that would account for the fact that this particular serpent was cunning, not just in the sense that certain animals might anthropomorphically be referred to as clever or cunning or whatever, ingenious, but more in the literal sense, that this serpent really had brains in it, not brains, but a mind operating through it, but it wasn't its own little reptile brain. All right, enough of those speculations. The lines are open. If you want to give me a call, this is a great time to get through. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You want to ask me a question or disagree with me, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be glad to talk to you. I want you to know about our website because we have resources there that I almost never mention on the air. Not because I'm embarrassed about them, not in the least. I forget. I forget to tell you stuff because I talk to the callers, and the callers are pretty much wall-to-wall on the program most of the time. And I forget to say things that I think, you know, at a moment like this, by the way, there are callers coming in now, but at a time where I have a breather, I realize that there are some things that you might benefit from that we have to offer, and they don't cost you anything. And that would be everything at our website. There are hundreds of resources at our website, hundreds of MP3 files. We have, if you're interested in going through the whole Bible verse by verse with commentary by yours truly, we've got lectures. We got hundreds of lectures. I think it's probably about 500 or more of me lecturing through the verse by verse through the whole Bible. You can download those for free or listen to them right online. Free. There's no charge. You don't even have to tell us your email address. You don't have to register. We don't even know you're there. You just take it, and we don't even know you've come. It's like you just snuck into our house and took it. And that's okay because that's what it's there for. Likewise, there's hundreds of MP3 files of lectures that I've done on, the same number of topics. Topics that are treated in depth biblically. Almost every topic that is of relevance is practically and theologically to Christians. You can check it out. You really should. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And you'll go there and you'll see a list of links. Some say topical lectures. Some say, I think, verse-by-verse studies or something like that. And you just click those and you'll see. It'll all come up. And all you have to do is just take it. Just download it. Just ask your computer to download it for you. And you'll own it for free. And there's other resources, too, that are not audio. There's some written things, some articles I've written that have been published in the past in magazines and so forth that we now have posted on the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Of course, you can find archives of this program going back a whole year. You can listen to The Narrow Path, a year's supply there. So there are resources there. Again, I don't mention it very often, but I probably should. TheNarrowPath.com. Let's talk to Curtis from Eugene, Oregon next. Hi, Curtis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, happy Columbus Day.
Thank you. I didn't realize it was Columbus Day until I tried to go to the post office. I don't like holidays.
No. Okay. Well, I'm glad we're in America. I'll tell you that much.
Well, I'm glad America was discovered. Or I almost wish it hadn't been discovered so long ago and we could discover it now.
Yeah, there's got to be some place to go.
I know. There's nowhere to go anymore.
Well, listen, could you teach a little bit? I think the scripture's in Jude about building up yourselves, praying in your most holy faith. And just teach a little bit on that one for me, please.
Okay, that's Jude verse 20.
It's where?
It's Jude verse 20 where he says, that you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit.
Exactly, and I'll listen on the radio.
Okay, Curtis. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
Bye now. Well, this you might have thought of this verse because a moment ago we were talking about worshiping in the Spirit, and this verse talks about praying in the Holy Spirit. So that I wouldn't be surprised if the earlier discussion brought this to your mind, and rightly so, because I mentioned when we were talking about that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is talking about tongues, and he refers to tongues as praying in the Holy Spirit or singing in the Holy Spirit, or sometimes he uses the term blessing God. You bless in the Spirit. Now, blessing means that you thank and glorify and praise God. So there's essentially, in Paul's language, in his discussion of the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about blessing God or praising God in the Spirit. He talks about praying in the Spirit. He talks about singing in the Spirit. Now, praising and praying and singing are worshipful activities. And therefore, it would seem clear that Paul sees the gift of tongues as a useful gift for spiritual forms of worship. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jude also uses the term praying in the Holy Spirit, though it's not entirely clear whether Jude is using the term the same way Paul is. Now, the reason I say that is because there'd be other ways to imagine the phrase praying in the Spirit besides just praying using the gift of tongues. If you are personally living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, as the Bible says to do, then praying in the Spirit could easily be, the expression in the Spirit could mean something like the same thing. It's that you're doing these activities energized by and guided by the Holy Spirit, whether or not it's using the gift of tongues. That is, you could be doing spiritual praying in your own tongue, in your own language. And Paul uses that term also over in Ephesians when he's talking about the armor of God. And he talks about take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he says praying. This is Ephesians 6, verse 18. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So Paul refers to all prayer and supplication needs to be in the Spirit. And that would go beyond the boundaries of just speaking in tongues. But it's interesting. When Paul does use the term praying in the Spirit to mean praying in tongues, in the gift of tongues, he says about that something that's rather interesting. He says in verse 4, of 1 Corinthians 14, 4, he says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, there are people who are critical of the gift of tongues who quote that verse, and they say, you see, you're not supposed to speak in tongues because you just edify yourself. And that's not good, to edify yourself. Really? Why not? Paul does say that, he says he speaks in tongues more than they all. He says, however, in the church, he'd rather speak 5 words with his understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue so that the church may receive edification. He says that later on in 1 Corinthians 14, the same chapter. Now, here's the point. Paul says when you speak with tongues, you edify yourself. If you prophesy, you edify the church. Now, he says, I do speak with tongues. In other words, I do edify myself. But he says, I don't do that in the church. In the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with the understanding, and in private, I'll speak my 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That's what Paul seems to be saying. So it's not wrong to edify yourself. What does edify mean? I think a lot of people today don't know what the word edify means. They think edify means something like glorify. Like if you speak in tongues, you're just glorifying yourself. Well, that certainly would be wrong, but that's not what the word means. The word edify means to build up. Now, why do I bring all this up? Because you brought up Jude verse 20 where it says, build yourselves up. That's what edify means. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, I find that to be interesting in view of the fact that Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, 4 says, whoever speaks in tongues edifies himself or builds himself up. So speaking in tongues, which Paul also refers to as praying in the Spirit, builds you up. And Jude says, build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. If Jude and Paul are thinking the same way, and they're certainly using the same terminology and the same concept, then Jude would be perhaps suggesting praying in tongues when he says praying in the Holy Spirit. Anyway, whether he is or not, he could be, but praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit would not necessarily be limited to praying in tongues, as I said. The main thing would be that your prayers, like your life and your walk as a Christian, is in the Spirit. That it is the Holy Spirit who directs you, who animates you, who empowers you in your prayers, in your walk, in your life. All that we do is supposed to be in the Spirit, according to Paul and here Jude. Now, what Jude says is you build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, on the faith, it's like you're building a building up on a foundation. And your faith, the Christian faith, faith in Christ, is the foundation. And now you need to be built up. You need to be constructed. You become a Christian. You've got faith. It's like you've laid the foundation. But now there's a building of a house. Remember, Jesus talked about building your house on rock or building your house on sand. And, you know, rock is a proper foundation. He said if you build your house on the rock, then those storms and the floods won't make it fall down. If you build it on sand, of course, that's without a proper foundation. Then the storms and floods are going to knock the house down. But the point is, you have a foundation and you build on it. Once you have your faith in the rock, once your faith is solid as a rock in Christ, then you begin. You don't end there. Sometimes we think that, okay, I got this person to come to Christ, now I'll go looking for another one. Well, the fish need to be not only caught, they need to be cleaned. And the building has to be built. Your life has to be built. And you need to add spiritual rooms, spiritual features to your life once you've been a Christian. Actually, 2 Peter has something to say about this. And as you probably know, 2 Peter and Jude have a lot in common. In fact, the book of Jude, I would guess, has about 80% of its contents in common with the second chapter of the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter 2 is almost identical to Jude in many respects. But in 2 Peter 1, there's some probably parallel to what Jude has in mind also. Because in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, Peter says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, love." Now, what he's saying is you have faith. That's the foundation. Jude says, build yourself up on your faith. Okay, you've got your faith there as your foundation. Peter says, add to your faith. You've got faith, add to your faith virtue, and then knowledge, then self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness and so forth. What he's saying is, once your faith is intact, now it's time to start building. Now it's time to start growing. Now it's time to start changing. And you need to start changing in the directions of the knowledge of God and of virtue and of godliness and of love and of patience. These are the things that are the, I guess we could say, they're in the blueprint for the house that you're building of your life. And you need to add these to yours. This is building yourself up. Now, Jude and Paul both indicate that you build yourself up or edify yourself. The word edify is from the same root as the word edifice, which means a building. Edify means to build a building. You build a building of your life. You edify yourself. You build yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. This means, of course, that the project, although you have something to do, is really only going to succeed if God is engaged in the project. And that's what prayer is for, is to engage God. Remember, it says in Psalm 127, I think it is, "Unless the Lord builds a house, they who build it labor in vain." Unless God's on the project, you're not going to build a house that's of any value. And therefore, you build that house, you build up your life while through much prayer in the Holy Spirit, because God has to be the one, sizing things up, shaping things up, adding materials, and all of that. So the building of yourself up is done through prayer. Not only prayer, but also, you know, your own obedience to God and your own walking in the Spirit, not just praying, but doing as well. But the praying is the foundational key, because that's how you engage God. Prayer engages God. That's what prayer is for. Let's talk to Wayne from Salinas, California. Hi, Wayne. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
All right.
Good. Hey, I wanted to let you know that I'm really appreciating your study on Isaiah. I've started to listen to that as I'm reading through Isaiah.
Are you
faster than I can listen?
Yeah. Are you Are you going through the series on Isaiah that's verse by verse, or the series that's called Topical Isaiah? Because I have two series through the book of Isaiah.
I think it's verse by verse, because you start off with an overview of Isaiah, and then, but, you know, I'm not 100% sure, to be honest.
Yeah. Well, the reason I ask is I have two entirely different series through the book of Isaiah. One does go verse by verse, chapters 1 through 66, you know, just in sequence. Another one takes the themes of Isaiah and takes them topically and still covers the whole book. But there's like 30-something repetitious themes in the book. And so I've taken in one lecture several of the themes and all the places they occur and expand on them. That's called Topical Isaiah. It's a different series. But go ahead.
Well, I'll have to check out both of them because it's a wonderful book, and I just wanted to get completely immersed in it. My question for you is, you know, I'm kind of analytical, and, you know, when people say, you know, that the Word of God is, you know, inspired and infallible and blah, 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 you know, I mean, for the most part, I believe that, but then I have questions of how, you know, how granular you want to get with that in terms of, for example, two different accounts of how Judas died. One, he hanged himself, the other, he fell headlong and his bowels burst out. Another place that always kind of puzzles me is where Paul is talking about how nature itself shows you that it's a disgrace for a man to cover his head. Well,
or to have long hair.
Or to have long hair, yeah. Yeah, actually, that's what I was referring to.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you look at lions, and exactly the opposite is true. The male lion has the long hair. So, you know, the male of the birds, most species, the male is the more ornately adorned. So I'm not sure where his logic goes there. But and then, you know, in one place, in the New Testament says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, you know, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But I think at that point they were referring to Old Testament scripture because there hadn't really been a Bible, a New Testament assembled at that point.
That would be correct.
So you know, I mean, you know, and then Paul even says himself in some of his stuff, he says, this is me speaking, not the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I believe it's inspired, but I mean, is it, and I see the danger of saying, well, it isn't, you know, verbatim exactly, you know, everything is, I don't know,
I'm
having a hard time expressing what I'm trying to say.
I understand. Yeah, you've made a good list. You've made a good list of difficulties.
Right.
Maybe I'll be able to address them all if we have time, but let me deal with your larger question.
Okay.
And that is, what is meant by the inspiration of Scripture?
Right.
Now, Christians, perhaps justifiably, if they haven't had time to think about it much, generally think of the Bible as a book that fell from heaven. Not literally, but a book that, you know, God wrote. Now, the Bible doesn't anywhere say that God wrote it. It does say he inspired it, but when the Bible says inspired scripture, it doesn't tell us exactly how each book in the Bible was inspired, because the Bible didn't fall down from heaven but bound between leather covers. It's not like the Quran that was given all at once through one man or to one man, Muhammad, but it's the Bible is a collection of writings made by Jewish and Christian leaders, or maybe not leaders, in the case of the prophets, they were kind of outcasts, but they were inspired men. They were men that God revealed things to supernaturally, gave them dreams and visions and oracles of God, and through whom God spoke. Well, there were a lot of prophets through whom God spoke. Most of them didn't write books. Elijah and Elisha didn't write any books. Micaiah didn't write any books. There's lots of prophets, both named and unnamed, in the books of Kings, who never wrote any books, but they were nonetheless giving the word of God. That word never happened to get written down. But some of the prophets had scribes who wrote down what they said, or they just wrote them down themselves, and we have their books. Now, the books we have from the prophets are books that are given by inspiration of God in a particular way, either through visions or dreams or oracles that God revealed to them, the burden of the Lord, whatever. But not all the books of the Bible were written in that way. For example, the books of Moses. Now, Moses was a prophet also, but we don't ever get the impression that Moses was, getting a vision of, what the list was of encampments that Israel encamped at in the book of Numbers, or we don't have Moses getting a revelation about how many people were in the tribe of Levi and how many were in the tribe of Asher and how many in the tribe of Issachar in the census. These books were written from Moses' own experience. He took the census. He had the figures. You know, he didn't need inspiration to get these. But because he was God's chosen leader and an inspired man, it doesn't mean that everything he said was inspired, but it does mean that he was the man that God chose to preserve his word through. And that word, in the case of Moses, some of it certainly did not require any inspiration. When he wrote the story of the Exodus, of leaving Egypt, he didn't need to be inspired to write that. The Bible doesn't imply that he was. He was an inspired man, and he wrote what God did, which was, of course, divine activity. What Moses wrote about is divine in its nature, but it was not necessarily revealed by visions and dreams to Moses. He was there and witnessed it. And there's probably the same thing could be said about the books of Judges and Samuel and Kings. Those are historical accounts. In all likelihood, they were written by Hebrew prophets who were inspired men. But that does not necessarily mean that these were that this historical information was revealed to them in a supernatural way. They probably got the information the same way any historian gets his information. Now, they were inspired, perhaps, in their selection of material to include, because a historian has to make some decisions along those lines. And these prophets who wrote these historical books, we could argue that because they were prophets, they were guided or carried along by the Holy Spirit in their selection of material. But what I'm saying is that while we can say that all of those Old Testament scriptures are inspired in some way or another, it's not necessary to say they're all inspired in exactly the same way. Now, when you get to the New Testament scriptures, only one book in the New Testament claims to be an inspired book, and that's the book of Revelation. It claims to be a prophecy that was revealed to John on Patmos. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't claim that they were inspired. They just claim that they know what Jesus did because they were there or someone they knew was there. Matthew was certainly there. John was there. They wrote eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Were they inspired? Well, they could have been, but they didn't say so. So, I mean, I'm not sure why we should have to say so for them. I mean, Protestants often object to Roman Catholics because Catholics adopt doctrines that the Bible doesn't teach. And sometimes evangelicals may be guilty of something similar in that we make doctrines about the Bible itself that the Bible doesn't teach. And what we have to do is look at the books as they are individual books. We have to remember that for the first 300 years of church history, the church did not have an agreed-upon list of New Testament books. All of the books that we have in the New Testament were in circulation, and they were respected. But it wasn't until almost the end of the 4th century before the church had a list that they all agreed on of what books belong. Which means that if you'd lived in the first fifth of church history, the first 400 years, you would have had New Testament scriptures, but they wouldn't have been bound between two leather covers. They were, Paul's letter to the Romans was over here, Matthew's gospel was over there, the book of Hebrews was floating around over here, and they were authoritative Christian writings written by the apostles, which is what makes them authoritative. Christ ordained the apostles, chose them to be his official witnesses and teachers of the church. And so Christ's authorization of them makes their writings authoritative. And if they claim to be inspired, well and good, I'll accept their claim. But I don't find them claiming that. Once in a while, Paul says that about something he wrote. Like he'll say in 1 Timothy, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, perilous times will come and so forth. And I would take that at face value. He said the Spirit revealed that to him. But in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, I don't have any command from the Lord about this, but I'll just give my opinion, my inspired. He didn't say my inspired. He says, I'll give my judgment as one who's found mercy from God to be faithful. Well, I'll take him at his word. Why should I insist that when Paul says he didn't have a word from the Lord, that he must have anyway, in spite of what he said? I mean, sometimes our own views of biblical inspiration are contrary to what the Bible says about itself. And we go by maybe what we could call evangelical traditions. I would rather just believe what the biblical writers say. Now, I don't think that the cases you brought up are problematic to me. I mean, if Matthew, in saying that Judas hanged himself, contradicted Acts chapter 1 that says Judas' bowels gushed out when he fell headlong, then that is a problem. It doesn't, it would maybe raise questions about the inspiration either of the book of Matthew or of Acts. But in that particular case, I don't see a serious problem. The writer of Acts, which was Luke, and the writer of Matthew, which was Matthew, knew each other. They were acquainted with each other. They were part of the same fellowship of first century church leaders. And therefore, I can hardly believe that Matthew and Luke had entirely different ideas of what happened to Judas. It wouldn't take long, if people had different theories, for those to all get standardized just in fellowship with each other. Certainly the death of Judas would be something they would talk about among themselves a lot, since he had been part of their team at one time. I believe it's almost unthinkable that Matthew and Luke would have had different opinions about how Judas died. I think it's much more likely that Judas did hang himself, and subsequently his body fell, and having been bloated, perhaps by hanging for a while in the sun and getting big like a balloon, like some dead bodies do. I've seen cats on the side of the road that look like that. They look like a balloon because they've been sitting out there and they just get bloated. If Judas's body got that way, then fell from the tree at some point, it might well have burst open. That is to say, there's no reason to say that what Matthew wrote and what Luke wrote are not both true. As far as Paul saying nature itself teaches us for a man to have long hair, it's a shame to him. I actually talked about that the other day, and I actually brought up the same example as you did about the lion's mane and the bird's plumage and so forth. I don't think that Paul is saying that the animal kingdom teaches us this. When we think of nature, we might think immediately of the nature specials, National Geographic, and the nature channels. But Paul's not thinking about the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom doesn't teach us this. When he says nature teaches us this, I think he's saying this, that human nature objects to men donning the apparel and styles of women, and likewise of women donning the apparel and styles of men. Now, that's not true in our culture because it's pretty much been, bred out of us. We have unisex styles here in this culture. But throughout history, there have been distinctive styles for men and women. And it seemed unnatural. It seemed inwardly inappropriate. Nature itself, inward human nature, would tell somebody that for a man in Greece to have long hair, which was a woman's style, it'd be shameful for him. And for a woman to cut her hair was a shame for her, too. That's not true in every culture. And Paul even said that, even in that passage in verse 16, which is 1 Corinthians 11 you're talking about. He said, we don't have these customs, nor do the churches of God. In other words, it's not a universal custom, but it was a Greek custom, and that's who he's writing to, Greeks. So, anyway, I'm afraid we've run out of time. I appreciate the things you raised, and you're welcome to call again to raise more when we do have more time. I'm going to be cut off here, so thank you, Wayne.
All right.
God bless you. I'm sorry, I think I cut you off in the middle there. You've been listening to... Ooh, that's awful, cutting him off in the middle. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, it does cost money. We pay the radio stations for the time. We don't pay anyone else. I'm not paid. We just pay the radio stations. You want to help us keep the radio stations paid and us on the air? You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address there, too, as well as many resources. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.